Okay, for John Clay's, obviously or seem to take the view that the judgment seat of Christ will be on the earth, where most people see it as being in the sky or with the Lord before he returns. Why do you view it the way you do?
There's an article, wrote an article in Journal of GES, I don't know when, a couple of years ago that appeared. So based on that article, Daniel chapter 12 presents, I believe, two extra periods of time following the return of Christ. So Daniel, from the abomination of desolation, Daniel mentions that term, Daniel 12. That occurs at the very midpoint of the tribulation period. That's when the beast goes into the temple. Becomes the world ruler at that point, goes into the temple, abominates it. Then he gives orders to his armies to hunt down believing Jews. That's a desolation. So the abomination, desolation occurs right at the very midpoint of the tribulation period. From that point on, the clock is ticking 1,260 days to the very end of the tribulation period, when Jesus returns to the earth. Daniel then speaks of the 1,200, blessed is he who comes to the 1,290 days. That's an extra 30-day period. And then he says, blessed is the one who endures to 1,335 days. That's another 45-day period. So Daniel's adding two extra periods on there. Daniel doesn't tell us what happens during those periods. I think we know one of those events, because as soon as Jesus returns, according to Matthew 25, verse 31, he sits on his throne. All the surviving Gentiles, all the nations are brought before him in judgment. That's the judgment of the sheep and goats, or the judgment of the nations. I think that occurs in that first 30-day period. What is another very significant event, possibly another judgment that could occur in that 45-day period? I believe that's a judgment seat of Christ. It makes sense, because the judgment of the sheep and goats wraps up the end of the age. It's a judgment to wrap up the tribulation period. The judgment seat of Christ is to prepare for the new age, which is the millennial kingdom. That's when Jesus assigns the opportunities to participate in his administration by ruling, being judges, counselors, etc. So he is initiating that period he's preparing for that period by that assessment. And as a result of that assessment, we go on into the kingdom and take our roles. That's essentially why I believe that.
All right. So if somebody believes it's in the sky, do they lose their salvation?
No, you're still guaranteed eternal life.
All right. Bob Bryant, what role will the unfaithful believers have in the kingdom, since they will not be a part of Jesus' administration?
I think all believers will be part of his administration. Everybody's going to have a role.
Okay.
They won't be equal.
Okay. Amen. Steve.
No.
You don't get off here. Okay. Consider.
And there's a man in my church. There's a town in East Texas called Tenahaw, and there's a man in my church that is convinced he's going to be dog catcher in Tenahaw, so that position's already taken.
Consider the common definitions. This is for Steve. If grace is giving something not deserved and mercy is not giving what is deserved, how does your example of the Good Samaritan showing compassion, and compassion circled, fit? Was there something the injured man did that would cause him to not get what he deserved? Mercy. Is it really an example of mercy?
To begin with, you have to decide whether you agree that is a good definition of mercy. To divide grace and mercy like that, so simply. Okay? So I don't necessarily go with that. mercy to me is almost clearly seen as compassion in action. Okay. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve. Mercy has other aspects to it. Someone said that basically grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin, and that coin is love, and that coin is to be spent in showing those aspects of God's grace and mercy to one another. So I get the question. I've heard that all my life too, but I'm not sure I would go with that definition of mercy precisely.
Yeah, I'm curious to know your opinion on the James passage. It's interesting in that context. Mercy's in the context of not showing favor to the rich.
Right.
Over that, that's an example. It seems to me that of what James is talking about mercy, which is not what we think of. We think of mercy of forgiving people or not giving.
Exactly. In fact, when you just do a simple Google search, it's interesting. You'll see mercy is defined. Mercy is just forgiveness. Well, I mean, you'll see a lot of simplicity like that when you look at the words. So you just have to, it's funny when you look at the theological dictionaries, you'll see mercy as defined as compassion, and then they'll put in parentheses, in action. Well, it's funny, I hadn't seen that till after I'd already done the study and could already see it in the Good Samaritan story. So that's how I see it. So be careful with definitions that are flippant and sweet and short and pithy. They don't always hold true, okay? Fair enough? And mercy is spelled M-E-R-C-Y. Oh. Pearly Gates, right?
Czechoslovakia. All right, I saw a couple in here for Bob Bryant, and I'm glad he's getting asked this instead of me. What about these natural bodies in the eternal state? You knew you were going to get that question. They want you to expand a little bit. This is on a couple of the questions. I'm filling in. Who are these people? Where do they come from? Natural bodies in the eternal state. I think, as you know, we all understand about the millennial kingdom, but what about eternal state?
I got a number of questions immediately after the message about that.
So did I.
And that wasn't exactly my point today, was to talk about that. But I spoke on this a number of years ago about the ever-expanding population on the new earth and the eternal state. And Philippe Sterling, where are you, Philippe? There he is. Stand up. Stand up. Stand up, please. I refer all of my questions to
Philippe. So I pass it to you and you pass it to him.
Okay. Philippe said he heard that talk and then he just delved into it. He wrote a fantastic article in the journal, right?
Yes.
Were there two of them, right?
Three parts.
So, I think I'll just, it would take a little while to talk about it. And who am I when Philippe Sterling's here? I mean, outside of the New Jerusalem, there are nations. Who are those people? You know, we know that inside the New Jerusalem are the redeemed, the glorified, redeemed, saved people. But there are nations. Who are those people? Well, the explanation is those are the natural bodied people who are living outside of the New Jerusalem. So that's a quick answer.
Okay, let's see. Man, I thought I was all prepared here. Okay, John Clays. What implications does John 8:21 through 24 have for unbelievers who die in their sin, verse 21, or sins, plural, verse 24? Does it mean they never get rid of their sin nature?
No, that's a good question. I'm going to start that answer by going back to the first question. Because the first question I was asked, I didn't answer that very, very well. But there are also a number of verses, I believe, that apply to Jesus returns, then he initiates the kingdom. He returns, then we are judged. We can see that Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Revelation 15, etc. But if you could find that article, that'll lay that out. Okay, coming back to die in your sins. Now, I believe that What Jesus did when he propitiated was he took care of the sin issue in terms of now it's not, the sin is not being held over us in terms of where we spend eternity. He has taken care of that so that he could offer eternal life as a free gift to everyone, believer, unbeliever alike. We don't have to repent of our sins. He's already propitiated our sins. However, the fact that unbelievers die in their sins means that there are consequences for their works. Consequences for their works that will follow them, just like we will be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ based upon how we have lived since we believed in Jesus. I think the foundation, Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, when he's talking about the judgment seat there, he says the foundation is Jesus Christ. Then how one builds upon that foundation is the key. So it's fortunately we're not assessed at the judgment seat of Christ for how we lived before we became believers in Jesus, but it's since that time. Unbelievers, though, don't have that dividing point, so they're judged according to their works. Well, their works, whether good or bad, and bad works are sinful works, they will experience the consequences of those works for eternity in the how of their eternal experience. Not the where, but the how. So whether sin nature, that's a great question. Whether the sin nature is done away with, no, they're still the old creatures. We're new creatures in Christ because we have been born again. They have not been. So they get to live with who they are, and they get to enjoy eternity based on, not enjoy is not the real word I'm trying to use, but they get to experience eternity based on how they responded to God's word. I think that's what Jesus indicated, that you will die in your sins. There will be consequences that follow you for eternity. That's part of God's justice.
I just want to jump on that just for a second, and this is for, maybe for the whole panel. Seems like I read, Zane, somebody, and it may just be my brain's getting old. Do you think it has anything to do with being enslaved to sin, to the power of sin, dying in your sin, that they will be eternally enslaved to the power of sin? Seems like I remember reading that somewhere in some free grace writers.
Well, I wouldn't have a problem with that because they're not freed from their sins. That's the whole point Jesus is making. Your sins will follow you as consequences. They're for all eternity, they're not going to be able to make good and wise decisions because they're not born again, because they don't have the new nature. They don't have, and they don't possess the Holy Spirit. So I would probably agree with they're enslaved to their sin as well. So, I don't argue that point.
I just remember from somewhere. I don't remember. I steal thoughts from anybody I can. So, Bob Ryan, why would natural-bodied people be afraid and need assurance from glorified people if there will be no sin in the eternal state here?
I think that's easy to understand in the millennium because there will be sin in the millennium, natural-bodied people being sin. In the eternal state, it could be, it's going to be an ever-expanding kingdom, maybe not just on the new earth, but maybe to other planets because of that continual expanding population of people. Jesus and God the Father, and I'm assuming God the Spirit, will be in the headquarters of New Jerusalem. So it just could be that there will be a bridging of distance, spatially speaking. We know that the nations will, the delegations or the kings from the nations will come in to the city. The people will be living out in the nations. There will be a spatial distance, and maybe there will be a greater connection with God as these people are taught out there where they live. Not that they're, it's not because of sin, but it's just because maybe of distance. I'm not sure, but that's kind of my thought about that.
Okay, I was just given this, the articles by on Sterling's about these natural bodies. The title is Two Modes of Humanity. Does that sound familiar? Two Modes of Humanity by Philip Sterling in the GES Journal for those who are interested. Okay, we just got an online question. It goes to John Clay's. Many churches emphasize believing that Jesus died for their sins. I think I know what you're going to say. Does this give them eternal life?
No. Now, and I believed that growing up as a Roman Catholic. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I didn't argue with that at all. I was taught that. I believed it. But I was also taught that to get to heaven, I had to live a good life. I had to die without any mortal sins on my soul. And if God graded on the curve, I might make it. So I believed that. That didn't get me into heaven. Jesus never offers that in the Gospel of John. I think it's really important to look at the purpose of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. The purpose of that book, really, if I could sum it, is showing us how to receive eternal life. It's by believing in Jesus for it. Now, and there's no other book in the Bible with that stated purpose. So why wouldn't we go to the Gospel of John to find out how to receive eternal life? How to find out how to live with God forever? And in that book, Jesus only mentions forgiveness of sins one time, and that's in John chapter 20, but he's speaking to the apostles about a different issue. He never offers life with God forever by believing he died for our sins. It's believing he has the authority to give eternal life. And let me say one other thing. The apostles, I believe, are portrayed as believing early on in John chapter 1. They did not believe Jesus would die for their sins until after he did it. They did not believe that. They still had eternal life, however.
Since we only got a minute and you're still standing, we'll just give you this one. How can unbelievers in the lake of fire still, double underlined, not understand their need for a Savior? Or I guess another way of saying that is, will the people in the lake of fire know why they're there?
I don't think they'll ever fully agree with it. I don't ever think they'll fully grasp it. It's sort of like, let me not give that illustration. That would take us off into the weeds. In what I see indicated at the Great White Throne Judgment, they're still arguing. I mean, some of these unbelievers have been dead for thousands of years before they're resurrected. And they're in torment in Hades. So it's a kind of a preform of hell for them. And they've had thousands of years to think about why they're there, and they still don't get it. They're still arguing that they should be let in because they've done these great things in Jesus' name, or they call him Lord, or they have some association with him outside of believing him for eternal life. And that's sort of what we see, I think, portrayed in Luke 16 with the rich man. He still doesn't get it. He still thinks repentance is the issue, turning from one's sins. Whereas Abraham says, no, it's by being persuaded of the truth. And that truth is Jesus offers eternal life to whoever believes him for it. And I think because of pride or whatever, I think these people never will get. Here's what I believe. I believe 1 Timothy chapter 2, which tells us that God desires all men to be saved. Now, if he desires all men to be saved, and he thought that if an unbeliever, after being in Hades, could still be open to the gospel, would he not give him an opportunity to believe? Yes, I think so. But the fact is, they never will. These are people who, unbelievers, if they die, and I believe God longs for everyone to be saved, so he looks at hearts, he knows those who are open, he'll get the gospel out to anyone who is open to it, to believe, you know, the Cornelius illustration where he sends Peter to Cornelius because he sees Cornelius searching or whatever. I think God longs for everyone to know him, to receive eternal life. But he knows that many, in fact, a majority never will. And as a result, he allows them to die without believing the gospel because they never, ever will. He's a merciful God. And if there was any opportunity for them, any openness, I think he would provide it for them. And I think that just shows his mercy. But none of these individuals, I'm getting a dry throat. None of these individuals that I see portrayed in Scripture after death have any openness to the free gift of eternal life that's presented in the Gospel of John.
All right, thanks. Let's give him a round of applause.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, all the workshops will be recorded audio, and are we also doing video on all the workshops? All the workshops in here will be video and audio. Second floor, third floor will be audio, right, Danny? Okay, the one in here will be live streamed. The ones on 2 and 3 will also be videotaped, but they won't be live streamed. That means you can see them later. So, good question. Okay. All right, you're up.
Okay, you tell me when to stop.
At noon, 12:00.
I don't have I don't see it.
Okay, I'll have him set the clock.
20 minutes. Okay. Okay, for John Clay's, obviously or seem to take the view that the judgment seat of Christ will be on the earth, where most people see it as being in the sky or with the Lord before he returns. Why do you view it the way you do? Microphone.
Testing. Okay. There's an article. Well, wrote an article in a Journal of GES. I don't know when, a couple years ago that appeared. So, based on that article, Daniel chapter 12. Presents, I believe, two extra periods of time following the return of Christ. So Daniel, from the abomination of desolation, Daniel mentions that term, Daniel 12. That occurs at the very midpoint of the tribulation period. That's when the beast goes into the temple. Becomes the world ruler at that point. Goes into the temple, abominates it. Then he gives orders to his armies to hunt down believing Jews. That's a desolation. So the abomination, desolation occurs right at the very midpoint of the tribulation period. From that point on, the clock is ticking 1,260 days to the very end of the tribulation period when Jesus returns to the earth. Daniel then says, speaks of the 1,200, blessed is he who comes to the 1,290 days. That's an extra 30-day period. And then he says, blessed is the one who endures to 1,335 days. That's another 45-day period. So Daniel's adding two extra periods on there. Daniel doesn't tell us what happens during those periods. I think we know one of those events, because as soon as Jesus returns, according to Matthew 25, verse 31, he sits on his throne. all the surviving Gentiles, all the nations are brought before him in judgment. That's a judgment of the sheep and goats, or the judgment of the nations. I think that occurs in that first 30-day period. What is another very significant event, possibly another judgment that could occur in that 45-day period? I believe that's a judgment seat of Christ. It makes sense because the judgment of the sheep and goats wraps up the end of the age. It's a judgment to wrap up the tribulation period. The judgment seat of Christ is to prepare for the new age, which is the millennial kingdom. That's when Jesus assigns the opportunities to participate in his administration by ruling, being judges, counselors, etc. So he is initiating that period with the, not initiating, but he's preparing for that period by that assessment. And as a result of that assessment, we go on into the kingdom and take our roles. That's essentially why I believe that.
All right. So if somebody believes it's in the sky, do they lose their salvation?
No, you're still guaranteed eternal life.
All right. Bob, Bryant, what role will the unfaithful believers have in the kingdom since they will not be a part of Jesus' administration?
I think all believers will be part of his administration. Everybody's going to have a role.
Okay.
They won't be equal.
Okay. Amen. Steve.
No.
You don't get off here. Okay. Consider.
And there's a man in my church. There's a town in East Texas called Tenahaw, and there's a man in my church that is convinced he's going to be dog catcher in Tenahaw, so that position's already taken.
Consider the common definitions. This is for Steve. If grace is giving something not deserved and mercy is not giving what is deserved, how does your example of the Good Samaritan showing compassion, and compassion circled, fit? Was there something the injured man did that would cause him to not get what he deserved? Mercy. Is it really an example of mercy?
To begin with, you have to decide whether you agree that is a good definition of mercy. To divide grace and mercy like that, so simply. Okay? So I don't necessarily go with that. Mercy to me is almost clearly seen as compassion in action. Okay? Grace is receiving something you don't deserve. Mercy has other aspects to it. Someone said that basically grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin, and that coin is love, and that coin is to be spent in showing those aspects of God's grace and mercy to one another. So I get the question. I've heard that all my life too, but I'm not sure I would go with that definition of mercy precisely.
Yeah, I'm curious to know your opinion on the James passage. It's interesting in that context. Mercy's in the context of not showing favor to the rich.
Right.
Over that, that's an example. It seems to me of what James is talking about mercy, which is not what we think of. We think of mercy of forgiving people and not giving.
Exactly. In fact, when you just do a simple Google search, it's interesting. You'll see mercy is defined. Mercy is just forgiveness. Well, I mean, you'll see a lot of simplicity like that when you look at the words. So you just have to. It's funny when you look at the theological dictionaries, you'll see mercy as defined as compassion, and then they'll put in parentheses in action. Well, it's funny. I hadn't seen that till after I'd already done the study and could already see it in the Good Samaritan story. So that's how I see it. So be careful with definitions that are flippant and sweet and short and pithy. They don't always hold true, okay? Fair enough? And mercy is spelled M-E-R-C-Y. Oh. Pearly Gates, right?
Czechoslovakia.
Right.
All right, I saw a couple in here for Bob Bryant, and I'm glad he's getting asked this instead of me. What about these natural bodies in the eternal state? You knew you were going to get that question. they want you to expand a little bit. This is on a couple of the questions. I'm filling in. Who are these people? Where do they come from? Natural bodies in the eternal state. I think, as you know, we all understand about the millennial kingdom, but what about eternal state?
I got a number of questions immediately after the message about that.
So did I.
And that wasn't exactly my point today, was to talk about that. But I spoke on this a number of years ago about the ever-expanding population on the new earth and the eternal state. And Philippe Sterling, where are you, Philippe? There he is. Stand up. Stand up. Stand up, please. I refer all of my questions to
So I pass it to you and you pass it to him. Okay.
Philippe said he heard that talk and then he just delved into it. He wrote a fantastic article in the journal, right?
Yes.
Were there two of them, right? Three parts. So, I think I'll just... It would take a little while to talk about it, and who am I when Philippe Sterling's here? I mean, outside of the New Jerusalem, there are nations. Who are those people? You know, we know that inside the New Jerusalem are the redeemed, the glorified, redeemed, saved people. But there are nations. Who are those people? Well, the explanation is those are the natural-bodied people who... are living outside of the New Jerusalem. So that's a quick answer.
Okay, let's see. Man, I thought I was all prepared here. Okay, John Clays. What implications does John 8:21-24 have for unbelievers who die in their sin, verse 21, or sins, plural, verse 24? Does it mean they never get rid of their sin nature?
No, that's a good question. I'm going to start that answer by going back to the first question. Because the first question I was asked, I didn't answer that very, very well. But there are also a number of verses, I believe, that apply to Jesus returns, then he initiates the kingdom. He returns, then we are judged. We can see that Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Revelation 15, etc. But if you could find that article, that'll lay that out. Okay, coming back to die in your sins. Now, I believe that what Jesus did when he propitiated was he took care of the sin issue in terms of now it's not, the sin is not being held over us in terms of where we spend eternity. He has taken care of that so that he could offer eternal life as a free gift to everyone, believer, unbeliever alike. We don't have to repent of our sins. He's already propitiated our sins. However, the fact that unbelievers die in their sins means that there are consequences for their works. Consequences for their works that will follow them, just like we will be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ based upon how we have lived since we believed in Jesus. I think the foundation, Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, when he's talking about the judgment seat there, he says, the foundation is Jesus Christ. Then how one builds upon that foundation is the key. So it's fortunately we're not assessed at the judgment seat of Christ for how we lived before we became believers in Jesus, but it's since that time. Unbelievers, though, don't have that dividing point, so they're judged according to their works. Well, their works, whether good or bad, and bad works are sinful works, they will experience the consequences of those works for eternity in the how of their eternal experience. Not the where, but the how. So whether the sin nature, that's a great question. Whether the sin nature is done away with, no, they're still the old creatures. We're new creatures in Christ because we have been born again. They have not been. So they get to live with who they are, and they get to enjoy eternity based on, not enjoy is not the real word I'm trying to use, but they get to experience eternity based on how they responded to God's word. I think that's what Jesus indicated, that you will die in your sins. There will be consequences that follow you for eternity. That's part of God's justice.
I just want to jump on that just for a second, and this is for, maybe for the whole panel. Seems like I read, Zane, somebody, it, and it may just be my brain's getting old. Do you think it has anything to do with being enslaved to sin, to the power of sin, dying in your sin, that they will be eternally enslaved to the power of sin? I'm just, seems like I remember reading that somewhere in some free grace writers.
Well, I wouldn't have a problem with that, because there's, you know, they're not freed from their sins. That's the whole point Jesus is making. Your sins will follow you as consequences. And yeah, they're, for all eternity, they're not going to be able to make good and wise decisions because they're not born again. Because they don't have a new nature. They don't have, and they don't possess the Holy Spirit. So I would probably agree with their enslaved to their sin as well. So, yeah, I don't argue that point.
I just remember from somewhere. I don't remember. I steal thoughts from anybody I can. So, Bob Bryant, why would natural-bodied people be afraid and need assurance from glorified people if there will be no sin in the eternal state here?
I think that's easy to understand in the millennium, because there will be sin in the millennium, natural-bodied people being sin. In the eternal state, it could be, you know, it's going to be an ever-expanding kingdom, maybe not just on the new earth, but maybe to other planets because of that continual expanding population of people. Jesus and God the Father, and I'm assuming God the Spirit, will be in the headquarters of New Jerusalem. So it just could be that there will be a bridging of distance, spatially speaking. We know that the nations will, the delegations or the kings from the nations will come in to the city. The people will be living out in the nations. There will be a spatial distance, and maybe there will be a greater connection with God as these people are taught out there where they live. Not that they're, it's not because of sin, but it's just because maybe of distance. I'm not sure, but that's kind of my thought about that.
Okay, I was just given this, the articles by on Sterling's about natural bodies. The title is Two Modes of Humanity. Does that sound familiar? Two Modes of Humanity by Philip Sterling in the GES Journal, for those who are interested. Okay, we just got an online question. It goes to John Clays. Many churches emphasize believing that Jesus died for their sins. I think I know what you're going to say. Does this give them eternal life?
No. Now, and I believed that growing up as a Roman Catholic. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I didn't argue with that at all. I was taught that. I believed it. But I was also taught that to get to heaven, I had to live a good life. I had to die without any mortal sins on my soul. And if God graded on the curve, I might make it. So I believed that. That didn't get me into heaven. Jesus never offers that in the Gospel of John. I think it's really important to look at the purpose of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. The purpose of that book, really, if I could sum it, is showing us how to receive eternal life. It's by believing in Jesus for it. Now, if there's no other book in the Bible with that stated purpose, so why wouldn't we go to the Gospel of John to find out how to receive eternal life? How to find out how to live with God forever. And in that book, Jesus only mentions forgiveness of sins one time, and that's in John chapter 20, but he's speaking to the apostles about a different issue. He never offers life with God forever by believing he died for our sins. It's believing he has the authority to give eternal life. And let me say one other thing. The apostles, I believe, are portrayed as believing early on in John chapter 1. They did not believe Jesus would die for their sins until after he did it. They did not believe that. They still had eternal life, however.
Since we only got a minute, you're still standing, we'll just give you this one. How can unbelievers in the lake of fire still, double underlined, not understand their need for a Savior? Or I guess another way of saying that is, will the people in the lake of fire know why they're there?
I don't think they'll ever fully agree with it. I don't ever think they'll fully grasp it. It's sort of like, let me not give that illustration. That would take us off into the weeds. In what I see indicated at the Great White Throne Judgment, they're still arguing. I mean, some of these unbelievers have been dead for thousands of years before they're resurrected. And they're in torment in Hades. So it's a kind of a preform of hell for them. And they've had thousands of years to think about why they're there, and they still don't get it. They're still arguing that they should be let in because they've done these great things in Jesus' name, or they call him Lord, or they have some association with him outside of believing him for eternal life. And that's sort of what we see, I think, portrayed in Luke 16 with the rich man. He still doesn't get it. He still thinks repentance is the issue, turning from one's sins. Whereas Abraham says, no, it's by being persuaded of the truth. And that truth is Jesus offers eternal life to whoever believes him for it. And I think because of pride or whatever, I think these people never will get. Here's what I believe. I believe 1 Timothy chapter 2, which tells us that God desires all men to be saved. Now, if he desires all men to be saved, and he thought that if an unbeliever, after being in Hades, could still be open to the gospel, would he not give him an opportunity to believe? Yes, I think so. But the fact is, they never will. These are people who, unbelievers, if they die, and I believe God longs for everyone to be saved, so He looks at hearts. He knows those who are open. He'll get the gospel out to anyone who is open to it, to believe. You know, the Cornelius illustration where he sends Peter to Cornelius because he sees Cornelius searching or whatever. I think God longs for everyone to know him, to receive eternal life. But he knows that many, in fact, the majority, never will. And as a result, he allows them to die without believing the gospel because they never, ever will. He's a merciful God, and if there was any opportunity for them, any openness, I think he would provide it for them. And I think that just shows his mercy. But none of these individuals that I see portrayed in Scripture after death have any openness to the free gift of eternal life that's presented in the Gospel of John.
All right, thanks. Let's give them a round of applause.